All right, we're going to continue on with Luke chapter 23. This morning, we're really getting ready to finish Luke here, guys. This is exciting. Anxious to get into Acts and the beginning of the new church. But today, Luke 23, that famous chapter, because we're talking about the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking a lot about irony lately, because the betrayal and the trial and execution of the Lord was really full of them. And in this final grand finale that we have here, the ultimate irony really rears its ugly head. In this account of the Lord's crucifixion, we have a theme, and it's kind of a sad one, but that theme is that the Jews and the Romans, they didn't think it was enough to just crucify Jesus. They also mocked him during the entire trial. They mocked him as king. They dressed him in fake royal clothing. They set upon his head a crown of thorns. During his trial, they spit on him and they beat him. Finally, they placed a sign over his head that read, King of the Jews. And actually, if you bring all the Gospels together, it said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they mocked him while he hung on the cross, daring him to free himself and come down off that cross. Why did they believe that it wasn't enough to crucify him? He wasn't even given the dignity of a regular old crucifixion like everybody else got. Why were they so vile toward him? Well, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, they were hoping for, they were expecting the Messiah that they wanted, right? They wanted a certain kind of Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that was going to come free them from Roman oppression, not a Messiah that was going to die on a cross. That's not the Messiah that they wanted. They didn't want a martyred Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah. And once again, if you can't give the people what they want, they're going to find somebody else. So in the ultimate irony, they thought crucifying the Lord would prove once and for all that he was not the Messiah. However, it proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was. Luke chapter 23, starting with verse 33. Actually, I'm going to start with 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged, railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The crucifixion itself fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in a lot of it. We'll go over just a little bit of it. Psalm 22 gives a very haunting and vivid description of crucifixion, even though it hadn't been invented yet. You have to remember that. Isaiah wrote in 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Zechariah 12:10 tells us, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him, on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And we're going to get back to some of that prophecy. But right now, I want to talk a little bit about the earliest references that we have that we see anywhere to crucifixion outside of the Bible is from the 6th century BC, apparently invented by the Persians. There's a historical account of the Persian king Darius crucifying some 3,000 Babylonians. And Alexander the Great crucified some 2,000 citizens of Tyre because of their disdain for him. That'll make you popular, right? And there are further accounts of Hasmonean, king of Judea, and Alexander crucifying some 800 rebels. So there's accounts of crucifixion before this. But the Romans took crucifixion to the next level, of course, because they had to perfect everything. They made it their preferred means of torture. After sacking Jerusalem in AD 70, they crucified so many Jews that they actually had a lumber shortage. The biblical description of the crucifixion of Jesus is severely understated. If you just read the biblical account of the crucifixion, really, you kind of miss what a horrific event that actually is. Look at what Luke says. They took him to the skull and they crucified him. The end. Describing the gut-wrenching specifics about the crucifixion is horrific, and I am not going to really get into it this morning, but if you don't understand what crucifixion is, you all should read about it, learn about it, and study it. I know you all have to some extent, and you get the general idea, but crucifixion is horrific. We'll get into a little bit of it here in a little bit. But the Romans always crucified people in public places. They wanted to use it as a deterrent, a warning against anybody who was thinking about rebelling against Roman authority. And that's going to come into play here in a minute. Verse 33, "When they came to the place that is called the skull." So all of this is really, it's just understated. Here Luke tells us Jesus was taken out to the place called the skull, which in Aramaic is what? Anybody know? Golgotha. So when you hear, we're all familiar with Golgotha. That's just Aramaic for the skull. And of course, what is it in Latin? Anybody know? Calvaria. So that's where we get Calvary. So all those things, we hear those terms used interchangeably because they are, it's just different language for the same word. We don't actually know where this place was, truthfully. A lot of people think they sort of might know, but it's tradition and hearsay. There is a location that's kind of commonly thought it was probably, and of course the Catholics built a church there because that's what Catholics do. I don't mean that as a slight; they just do. Where they were pretty sure this is what happened, and it was a meaningful event in the Bible, the Catholics would build a church there. So, there's a church, a Catholic church there now, that is the traditional spot that they believe where the crucifixion actually took place, but we don't really know. There is no indication at all in the New Testament that the place was a hill. However, every time we see it right in a movie or some depiction of it, it's always up on a hill, which isn't entirely inaccurate, because that was also something that the Romans did very traditionally, was make sure everybody could see it. And so they would typically pick the highest spot. So, again, more speculation, but that's why it's usually shown to be on some kind of hill. But no one really knows. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, continuing in verse 33. Again, more kind of speculation. Not sure if there was any significance to the criminals being crucified, one on his left, one on his right. Luke does mention that, but he doesn't follow it up with why. So again, we can speculate. Some people have said, well, it's to represent Jesus as king, and, you know, one to his left, one to his right. It's to symbolize one accepted Christ, the other one didn't. Jesus stands between those two. Again, lots of speculation. So when you hear that stuff, there's no any factual basis to it. It's just more speculation. And I'm not going to go into the actual, again, torture of the crucifixion. I've heard about it. I've read about it. I've studied it so much that it makes me ill. It was meant to be. It was supposed to be. It was designed to be, especially when the Romans took over it and perfected it. It was supposed to be the most horrific, slow, most painful, and agonizing way to die imagined by sinful men. And like I said, the Romans had perfected it. The thought of our sinless Lord having to endure that makes me physically and emotionally ill. And if you're not sure what crucifixion entails, like I said, you really do owe it to yourself and to the Lord to really understand what he went through for you, what he endured for you. I believe we really owe it to him to study what he actually endured. It took hours to days for a condemned person to die that way. The Romans wanted to make sure they had as much time as possible to think about what they've done. It's a slow suffocation. And most of you know, I was a full-time paramedic before I went into law enforcement. And there's no more horrific way to watch a person die than suffocation. And I've watched hundreds of people die of COPD and different things right in front of me, CHF, different things where it's a suffocation that you're dying from. And it looks absolutely horrific to die that way. And if the Romans thought you weren't dying quick enough, they would just break your legs, and that would speed up the process. And we're going to see that comes into play here. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here we begin to see the contrast between the scourge and mistreatment of Jesus by sinful men and the merciful Savior's intercession on their behalf before God Almighty. And it's remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable. Here, while sinful men hurl insults at Jesus, they spit on him and they beat him and they mock him and they show utter contempt for him, he intercedes on their behalf. I don't know about you guys, this is further proof of his claims to be everything that he said he was. This, folks, is turning the other cheek. Not wondering if you're supposed to block a punch. Okay, this is turning the other cheek. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Do you think they're mocking at this point, or are they, you know, truly looking for truth? Right? It's as sarcastic and mocking as they could be. We have several people in the, several different types of people in the crowd that Luke brings up for us. The crowd was pretty varied at this time, and they had various reasons to mock him. In verse 35, we see that the rulers scoffed at him. They poked fun at his claim to be the Messiah. Once again, this is prophecy fulfilled in Psalm 22. I told you we'd get back to this. Psalm 22, 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. As Paul told the Corinthians, a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block for the Jews. It was a stumbling block for the Jews. He wasn't supposed to be crucified. He was supposed to stand up and start killing Romans for us and then set up his kingdom on earth. What happened? They couldn't see past that fact, and it didn't fit in their errant theology. So they flat refused to accept Jesus as Messiah. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. See, one of the things that fed into the stumbling block was the fact that the Jewish rulers taught that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed. So then how could our Messiah be hanging from a tree? Deuteronomy 21:23, by the way. And that was true. See, that was true. But that's because Jesus became a curse for sinners. He became a curse. So of course he was cursed. He had to be a curse from the law. Galatians 3:10 through 13. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So in Luke, the text tells us there are three groups of people who are mocking him, all for different reasons. We have the people, we have the rulers, and we have the soldiers. So then he says the soldiers also mocked him. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. So the soldiers didn't know anything about the Jewish religious theology. Nor did they care. They were simply doing what soldiers in those days did. And continuing the mocking that they had begun at his trial in Matthew 27:27 through 30. So in this instance, they were mocking the fact that he claimed to be a king, which he was. So they were offering him wine, which is what you're supposed to do to a king, but they were offering him sour wine, right? Something servants do for a king is offer him wine, and it's supposed to be royal wine, but of course they were mocking him and trying to give him sour wine. Luke tells us that there was an inscription over him as well, which read, this is the king of the Jews. Now, like I said, bringing in the accounts from the other Gospels, we find that Luke shortened it a bit. The full inscription actually read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. As we might recall from the past few weeks, this was Pilate sticking it to the Jewish leaders, trying to get his final shot in when they really got one over on him, didn't they? They kind of won that last battle. They were so angry that Jesus would suggest for a moment that he was their king, that they wanted him crucified for it. So Pilate made the inscription say just that, King of the Jews. Most of the time, this inscription would say what somebody was crucified for. And that actually that's what the inscriptions usually would say. So this was Pilate's way of, you know, they would put the charges up there. And so this is Pilate's way of saying, these were his charges. He said he was the king of the Jews. This is Pilate's way of saying, I didn't find any fault with this guy. And this is why he's being crucified. Because he claimed to be the king of these clowns. Pilate's parting shot. Remember in verse 22, the Jews took exception to what Pilate wrote. They were like, we don't want you to put that up there. What did Pilate say? Too bad. I have written what I have written. Right? You got what you wanted, now leave me alone. And also it was customary for the soldiers to cast lots for the condemned person's garments. John 19:23 gives us a little bit more detail. It tells us that they divided his clothing into four parts. However, they didn't want to cut up his tunic. That would make it, you know, useless. So they decided to cast lots for it, which was also fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They basically stripped Jesus, leaving him naked, except for a loincloth. This is also, let me tell you, every part of this, God orchestrated every little part of this. This is just, it's amazing. It could be a 6-month study that we could do just on the crucifixion and everything going along with it. I'm kind of going over it quickly, but ever since the fall, nakedness has been associated with shame. And it's what caused the very first animal to have to die to cover shame. Remember that? I mean, this is all coming full circle with Jesus on the cross, paying the ultimate sacrifice. No other animal has to die. And you are free from your sins because of this one act, bringing this full circle to the shame that Adam and Eve suddenly out of nowhere felt. As soon as they had sinned, suddenly they realized they were naked. They didn't realize that before. It wasn't a big deal. Suddenly they're naked and they're ashamed. And if you don't believe that nakedness is associated with shame, I invite any of you to strip off all of your clothes and walk down Main Street. If you don't feel the shame quickly, you will shortly with all of the people who will be hurling interesting things to say at you. I'm sure the shame will come very soon. If you go to Genesis 3:21, it takes us right to that place when Adam and Eve, right after falling into sin, they noticed they were naked for the first time. And so God kills an animal and uses its fur to cover them. And there we have the beginning of the sacrificial system. There we have the beginning of life has to be given to cover sin. When Jesus hung from a tree naked, God wasn't trying to cover his shame. See, this is a part that we as Christians sometimes completely miss. God was judging him. Jesus at this minute is becoming sin. And God was shaming him Jesus bore the guilt and shame that sin brings before God. There was no softening what was happening here. God was judging him. Jesus was to bear the full force, the full fury, and the full wrath of God so that we don't have to. This scene reveals yet another divine irony. The one made naked before men and bore the shame before God will be the one who covers a sinner's shame before God. That's almost too, if you really grasp what's going on here, it should be too much for you to even handle. What Jesus did for you is beyond comprehension. It is beyond your comprehension. And that brings us to the final character introduced to us in this passage, and that's the criminals, crucified on his left and on his right. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, of course, was he really concerned about Jesus saving himself? No, he was more concerned about the last part of what he said there, right? Hey, save us. Get us down off of here. Now, this is the appropriate place to talk about the things that Jesus said from the cross. He famously made seven statements. The first we already talked about in verse 34. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know about you folks. What Jesus said and what I would have said would have been very different things. Further proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and I am not. I would have been looking around going, "And you're a dead man, and you're a dead man, and I have a special place in hell for you." But Jesus knew that if they truly knew what they were doing, they would be worshiping instead of mocking him. That's just pure love, man. That's just pure love. This is true for all of our friends and all of our neighbors, and all of our loved ones, for all of the lost people in our lives. They would not have the opinion of Jesus that they do if they really knew who he was, if they understood the full scope of their wickedness, if they were able to see clearly who Jesus is. They wouldn't be doing that. Help them see that. This is why Ron Carlson, the famous Christian apologist and doctor who used to debate non-believers, he used to travel around, and I used to listen to his tapes. He was a fascinating guy to listen to. If you don't know who Ron Carlson is, his stuff is great. He's very funny, and he's I don't remember what his doctorate was in, but he was an anthropologist and just a really bright guy, and he used to go around debating people about evolution. And he used to say something that will always stick with me. He always used to talk about people who had just died were now confirmed creationists. I always thought that was hilarious. But his tapes, if you want some, it's just fun science. He talks about the actual proof. He talks about how all of this. So-called proof for evolution. He spent his life traveling to any museum that claimed that they had proof of evolution. He would travel there, find the trustee of that museum, the person who was in charge, and say, "I want to see whatever proof you think you have for evolution. Explain to me why you think it's proof for evolution." And he made it his life's work to show how there is no proof of it. It's just smoke and mirrors. It's smoke and mirrors. He would talk about the errancies and how science actually proves that creation, all of our evidence points to creation, not evolution. He would talk about how macroevolution has been proven impossible. There's not a single thread of evidence that even remotely suggests that macroevolution is possible. Macroevolution, of course, is one animal turning into a different animal. That's macroevolution. There's no scientific proof of that whatsoever. Microevolution, we all accept. Microevolution is you have one kind of a dog and you mate it with a different kind of a dog, you get a third kind of a dog, right? That's microevolution. However, still a dog. Okay? We have not ever figured out how to mix a dog and an elephant and make some really freaky looking thing. Okay, that's macroevolution. That just simply doesn't exist. So anyway, he's fun to listen to if you like that kind of stuff. But the truth is, according to Scripture, the lost, those people that we talk to on a daily basis who just think you're a dummy for being a Christian, you need some kind of crutch because you don't accept science. That always cracks me up. No, I accept science. You don't accept science. You don't like where it actually points. Their minds are closed, not because they haven't seen enough evidence, folks. Their minds are closed because they don't want to open their minds to God. Period. Scripture is very clear about that. They prefer the darkness. They do not want the light to be shined on their wicked ways, period. They love the darkness where their deeds are hidden, or so they think. And they don't want to be subject to God, who, if they acknowledge he exists, they realize they are by default subject to him. Read the first few chapters of Genesis. Man doesn't like anyone telling them what to do. Man wants to be God. That's why Mormonism is so appealing to so many people, because Mormons teach that God used to be a man, but he worked himself through good works. He worked really hard, and he was really good, and he became a god. And you can too. It's just the original sin. That's the very same thing that Satan told Eve. Exactly the same thing. And man's still buying it today. And why is that? Because in our evil core, we want to be God. We want to be in charge. We don't want a boss. Satan's lie wrapped in a different package, folks. This package happens to be called the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. We call it, and then the Lord will call it someday, heresy. So these soldiers, the people, the religious rulers, they didn't know what they were crucifying the Lord. They didn't know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. As Peter said in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, Jesus saw a time when they are going to get their comeuppance. They're not going to get away with this. Wickedness will be avenged by God. Justice is coming for all of the unredeemed. All of those people who have reviled you for being a Christian. All of those who tease you and make you feel stupid for believing in Jesus. Vengeance is coming, and it will be more horrific, more terrifying, more sobering than anything you could ever dream up. So what's great about that is then we can be pleasant to these people. We can smile and pray for them and love on them. Try to show them the way. But if they don't, we can just be very peaceful in the fact that there's nothing that we could do to them that would be what God's going to do. God will have his vengeance, and we don't have to worry about it. Proof that these guys didn't know what they were doing is coming in Acts, because many of these guys actually converted to Christianity and were the first Christians. And we're going to see that very soon here. Within weeks of this event, thousands of Jews will come to Christ, along with many Roman soldiers. It's going to be an exciting time. That's what I love about Acts. It's a very exciting time to see the birth of the new church. Acts 6:7 tells us that many of the priests even became followers of Jesus. Our Lord was looking forward toward a time when their eyes would be opened and they would suddenly see what they were doing, and their grief would become almost inconsolable because of what they had done, and had to live the rest of their days knowing that they had crucified the Lord of light and being reminded by Peter and John that they had done just that. I love those sermons, by the way. Those are coming. Now, what's really cool is this was even true for one of the criminals that was alongside Jesus, who at first cursed Jesus along with the other one. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So this is known as the story of the thief on the clock, thief on the cross, or the penitent thief, and it's found only in Luke's account of the crucifixion. And in this short little account of the thief on the cross, we have a microcosm of what happens with all people who go from unbelieving. Remember back to you when you were a lost puke, thinking about those idiot relatives that you have that were Christians, or friends that you had that were Christians, so weak, so dependent on a crutch. This happens to all people who go from unbelieving, unrepentant, lost sinners to believing, repentant believers. This happens in a few short sentences here, but we see the same progression, don't we, of what all of us have gone through. At first, this thief is rebuking and reviling Jesus along with the other thief and the rest of the people, and that's in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Both Matthew and Mark note that at first, both of the thieves were hurling insults at Jesus. But something miraculous happens to one of them while they hung on the cross. God drew one of them. The Holy Spirit interceded for one of them. And his mind and his heart opened to the Lord. And suddenly this man saw the truth. And he went from reviling and rebuking Jesus to publicly defending him and rebuking his fellow thief. Suddenly, this thief was appalled at how Jesus was being treated. Suddenly, this thief saw his own sin. He no longer justified it. He made no excuses for it. He didn't go on and on about your truth and my truth and how you can believe in anything that you want as long as you're basically a good person. He didn't start talking about how you could become your own God if you want to, if you're really good. He didn't start talking about how Jesus was just a good man, a poor, helpless martyr, or any of the other things that lost people do. He suddenly saw his own nakedness. His mind was suddenly and for the first time thinking clearly. Everything he had thought and believed to be true was suddenly turned upside down. And he was instantly transformed by the Holy Spirit in that exact moment. Listen to his one and only evangelistic altar call, and it's a good one. And of course, he had an audience of one, right? "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" This is awesome. This is what all of us should be doing for our lost friends. "Don't you fear God? And we indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." What is he doing? Pointing out sin. I mean, there's whole programs that you can go take to learn how to evangelize. This thief is doing it like that, and he's following exactly how the course tells you to do it. "This man has done nothing wrong." Now that's a man who is thinking clearly for the first time. No excuses. No justifying his sinful actions. Just full-blown repentance. I deserve this. I deserve this. But Lord, if it is within your will, if you can find it in your heart, Lord, will you save me? I know I don't deserve it. What I deserve is death, Lord. But if you would please save my wretched soul, I would appreciate it. As Martin Luther said, in the end, we're all beggars. This man no longer feared those who had authority over his flesh, suddenly turned to the one who had authority over his soul, just as Jesus said in Luke 12:4-5, don't fear those who have the ability to destroy the body, but to the one who has the authority to destroy the soul. See, a truly changed soul suddenly sees its own sinfulness and the need for a Savior. Unrepentant, lost people don't believe they need a Savior. They believe you're silly. I don't need a Savior. Get out of my house with that. You can come over for Thanksgiving, but don't talk about Jesus. I'm going to be just fine. Or the idiot who thinks better to rule in hell than serve in heaven, right? Boy, is he in for a wild revelation. They can do it themselves. They're empowered, blah, blah, blah. They'll soon realize just how powerless they actually are. And they'll spend eternity paying for that arrogance. Don't let that be you, and don't let it be anyone that you love. Talk to them now and be bold. Look around you. Jesus is coming. This man confessed his guilt before the Lord of Light. Confessed his guilt. The one who has the power to forgive. He also recognized that he had nothing to offer God. He has nothing to boast about. Nothing to commend to God. Look at my life's work. Look at how awesome I am. All the things I have to boast about and how I deserve to be saved. He's led a life of selfish crime, doing everything for himself. You can't say, you have to do these certain things and certain works to be saved when you have the example of the thief on the cross. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. It also kind of destroys baptism by water necessary for salvation, all this kind of stuff. But here he is at the very last moments of his life with nothing to offer God at all. Nothing! He suddenly realizes that he must rely solely on mercy and grace. Imagine that. Because he is an unworthy sinner mourning over his transgressions. And now the final evidence of this thief's conversion is that he didn't place his faith in the stars or fate or some Roman god. He knew that the only one who could save him was hanging on a cross right next to him. Everybody has faith in stuff. Everybody. I promise you, every time you get on an airplane and fly to an island out in the middle of the ocean, you have a lot of faith in hundreds of engineers, mechanics, regardless if they were, you know, drunk or not while they were putting the plane together. You have faith in lots of people. You have faith in the pilots. You have faith in all the machinery. That's not going to get you saved. We must have the proper object of our faith. Jesus is the proper object of our faith. And he knew his only way to salvation was through Jesus. Verse 42, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief was confessing not only his own sinfulness, but the Lord's sinlessness. This man has done nothing wrong, he says. He was acknowledging the Lord's sinlessness and his own wretchedness. What was left? What was left? A plea for salvation. The beggar that we all are. Lord, remember me in your kingdom. Please, Lord, save me, a sinner. I have nothing to offer. I'm a sinner. But if you would, Lord, would you save me? If you think for a second you have anything to offer God that's worthy of salvation, boy, think again. Isaiah said all of our works are filthy rags before him. If you've never gotten to that place in your mind, in your heart, to realize you have nothing to offer and you don't deserve it, you better rethink your salvation. So many people think they're saved because, well, here I am in church. What do you want from me? It's Sunday morning. I'm here. I let my wife drag me. I bow my head whenever you say, let's pray. You have to get yourself to where the thief on the cross was, folks. You have to understand that. You have to empty yourself of you and fill it with the Holy Spirit. This man realized that Jesus is the Savior and that he himself was nothing. He knew that all of the things that had been taught about the Messiah of Israel was true. That he had a kingdom waiting for him. And he was not of this world, but he was just in it. He believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And all of the things written about him were true. This is what true salvation looks like. This is what healthy fruit looks like that springs forth from a healthy tree. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This is exactly what that means. Blessed are those who realize they have nothing to offer God. Those who know and realize that they have nothing to offer. They are poor in spirit because they bring nothing to the bargaining table. But a contrite heart, a heart that says, Lord, I got nothing. I throw myself on the mercy of the ultimate judge. And Lord, I'm going to follow you and do whatever you say. I will be your servant. God holds all of the cards. You have nothing but filthy rags to bring to God. After Martin Luther died, his friends found a scrap of paper in his coat pocket. And it was written in both German and Latin. Hoc est verum, wir sind alle Bettler. Which means, this is true, we are all beggars. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's take communion together.